Amen. Let's go together to the book of 1 Samuel. And it is a blessing. Good to see all of you here tonight. Hancocks, thank you so much for coming tonight. It's a blessing to have you here. Thank you so much. And Brother Bobby, Brother Harold, thank you so much for coming. And I know you're here to support me, and I really appreciate your your selflessness at this time. It means a lot to me, brother. I just give and give and give. That's who you are. You know that. You're a giver. I understand that. It's a blessing to see you here, buddy. And it is good to be here tonight. Looking forward to a great time together in God's Word this evening. And it is a blessing. I didn't say anything about it last night, but it's good to see Brother Clint and Miss Brittany tonight here, the Chastains as well. And we claim them, so you guys are borrowing them from us. I know they live here in Kansas City now, but we claim them still in Topeka. So we sure... Thank the world of both of you. We just do. We just thank the world of you guys and so grateful for you. And it's exciting to see you being faithful here at South Knoll, at Shawnee, excuse me. And I might do that more often than that. But it is a blessing to get to see you guys again. So glad you're here tonight. It's 1 Samuel chapter 2. I enjoyed myself last evening, had a wonderful time. We dove into 1 Samuel and looked at the beginning of chapter 2. As we kind of unpacked the beginning part of chapter 2, we found that God had blessed in Hannah's life. I didn't make mention of it last night, but if you look in 1 Samuel, first part of chapter 2, you find out that Samuel was not Hannah's only child. In fact, in chapter 2, they say she says something like having five children. Another point in Scripture says she had seven children. And so some people say, well, maybe she had seven, and at this point she had five. Other Bible teachers and preachers say that she could have had up to 12 children. I'm one of those who happen to believe that she could have had 12 children. Just be careful what you pray for, I guess is what I'm saying. And just keep that in mind, that your prayers, that, you know, if you don't aim them specific and you don't make sure you're hitting the target, you might end up with 12 kids. So just, you know, keep it in mind. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 2 tonight. You're hoping that comes back later in the message. There is no plan for that whatsoever. I just wanted you to be careful when you pray. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to be together in verse number 12. I'd ask you to stand with me tonight. Let's just stand together here as we begin. We'll read verse number 12 to verse number 19. And the Bible says, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh and all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servants came and said to the man that sacrificed, 'Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw.' And if any man said unto him, 'Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and let them take as much as thy soul desireth,' then he would answer him, 'Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force.' Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." You see the result of sin?
Yeah.
Running wild. Men began to abhor the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat, brought it to him from year to year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Lord, we come to you tonight asking for your wisdom, asking for the ability to understand that which is too great for us to understand. Father, we're asking that your Spirit would enlighten us, that, Father, we trust him to walk us and guide us into all truth. And so, Father, we are dependent on your Spirit tonight. I, as the preacher, but Father, we as a congregation are as dependent tonight to learn anything. I don't believe that we can learn what we need to learn without the Holy Spirit teaching it to us tonight. And Father, I pray that you would teach us. We love you, and in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we said last night, we are looking through the life of Samuel here. And in the six times that we have together, last night and tonight, we are looking at the precursors for revival. We're looking at the primary pieces that were missing in Israel and what needed to be in place so that they could have revival. There were things that were out of shape. There was no open vision. There was nothing from God coming to the people of Israel. They had found themselves as a people with a messed up worship system, messed up in that it was broken. They no longer got a hold of God, and God no longer spoke to them. And they were in a place of absolute, if we could say, they were dead spiritually. They had died spiritually, but by the time Samuel's life will end, not only will he bring the people to a place of revival in chapter 7, we find that he will go forward from there and build a system by which revival can continue. If we look at the book of Judges, we find this constant state of repetition again and again and again and again and again, where the people of God would come to God and they would pray to God and God would hear them, God would bless them. Then they, through time, would lose sight of God's blessings and they would begin to become ungrateful for what God had given to them. And they would just lose sight generally of all that God had given, and they would lose gratitude. The Bible spells this out in the book of Ezekiel. They would lose sight of why they were grateful in the first place, and then their eyes latched onto things in creation, and they lost a vision for all that God had given, and then they lost a vision for God altogether. We are in that down season in the book of 1 Samuel. We are in that low season here. And Samuel, when it is done, he will leave the people of Israel at a high place and at a place where they can actually move forward as a nation in a constant state of obedience if they'll simply follow what Samuel has given to them. And tonight we look at the precursor, the second phase of the precursor of revival. And I want to look at the worship system that had been so broken and so fractured and so divided in the people of Israel. It might surprise you tonight to find out that Satan goes to a good church. Did you know that? That Satan goes to a good church. You wonder where Satan is on any given Sunday morning, in any point in the world, wherever he may be. Can I tell you where he is on Sunday morning? He's in a good church somewhere. But we know this, we trust this, and by the way, we're not just speaking of Satan as the individual, we're talking about all the powers that be that work against what Christ is doing. We find that wherever Christ was working, Satan was there. In fact, one of the greatest examples is the Last Supper. We find Jesus, and the Bible tells us in John chapter 13, verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Here's Jesus meeting with his disciples, and who was present? The devil was present. Right there in the room, church was going on. They're having a worship service. They're meeting with Jesus. Jesus is there. It is as real as any worship service you and I have ever experienced. And there was one person who made sure he would not miss church. And that was Satan. Just remember, if ever you get yourself twisted sideways and unable to go to church, just remember, Satan might be more faithful to church than we are. And here he is, going to a good church. Hannah has taken her son, her one promised son, this child that God had promised to her, gave to her, fulfilled the promise, and she takes this son as part of her covenant with God and delivers him to the church house, delivers him to the tabernacle to serve God, and has left him in a very pit of snakes. She has taken him from the safety and security of her home and has placed him right in the pit. The Bible tells us that at this church, at this tabernacle, at this place of worship, God was not in charge. The Bible tells us in verse number 18, I'd have you look there with me again. Not verse number 18, let's go to verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." They knew not the Lord. By the way, Let us be very clear here. Simply getting our kids to church is not the goal in Christian parenting. It's not simply that we get our kids to church, because sometimes the problem may be at the church. Now, I recognize, and I hope you recognize tonight, that God is the one who has deemed the parent ready and equipped to raise children. And if we're not careful, sometimes we will portion that off. That part of the work will fall to someone else. Now, what was incredible was that God was using the timing here as an important portion of the life of Samuel to grow him to become what he needed to be. Hannah has taken her son, delivered him to the tabernacle, has given him to the tabernacle, and has left. And we say, "Oh, Hannah, you've put him in the worst place you could put him." Well, we know that from history. She had no way of knowing. We do know that she was praying. We don't have to worry because Mama was praying. And we do have to understand then that there was something important taking place. I want you to understand what was taking place in the church so we can begin to see how this has fractured their worship experience. The Bible says that the offerings were being tampered with. The offerings were being tampered with. The offerings were being hijacked from what they should be. They were being mistreated. In fact, the Old Testament outlines for us that the peace offering was to be a communal meal. There was a communal meal called the peace offering. And the peace offering works something like this. A family would bring their lamb to the worship house. They'd bring their lamb to the tabernacle. And there together with the priest, they would divide this lamb, this small animal, they would divide it into three pieces. One portion would go with the family that brought the lamb. The other portion, that one of the three portions, would go with the priest. And he would take that and that would be his food. He would eat that and it would be a ceremony that the family would take away from the tabernacle. He would take away from the tabernacle. And even though they were apart from each other, even though they were away from each other, they were still sharing the same meal. There was this beautiful image of how God and the sacrifices of our God have a way of connecting us and uniting us even when we're not in the same room. Even when we're not directly with each other, there is this unity that is connecting us. We understand it today to be the very Holy Spirit of God. You and I have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And whether you're from the other part of the country or you have been in Kansas your whole life and have never left the brim of Kansas, you are connected to every other believer in the world because of one thing, the Holy Spirit living within you. Amen. This picture of the peace offering was meant to be an image of how God provides peace, not just for one man and his family, but rather this man and all that would claim to know him as their Savior. At that point, it would have been they were looking forward to their Messiah. The third portion of the offering was then left for God himself. The fat and entrails would be taken and would be burned. The image is that God himself was consuming it. That God himself had eaten that portion of the offering. Of course, God didn't show up and eat his portion, but the fire was the image of God consuming his portion of the offering. And so in this image, you had the family eating a portion of the offering, you had the man of God eating a portion of the offering, and then you had God himself eating a portion of the offering, and thereby just confirming in the mind of those who believed, confirming in their mind that they were always intimately connected, not only to other believers, but to God himself. What a beautiful picture. Isn't that amazing? That this image would be a part of their normal worship program. There were two major issues, however. The sin of Hophni and Phinehas was that they would take this big fork. And as the offering was in the pot, as the offering was being boiled, being sodden, as it was being sodden, instead of taking their pre-portioned piece that God had told them to take, instead of taking a third of the offering, they would take this big hook and just throw it into the pot and then pull out whatever the hooks grabbed a hold of. Now, at this point, they don't know what they're randomly grabbing. At this point, it could be they're taking the people's food, the very family that they're supposed to be sharing this meal with. They're just ripping it out of the pot. And what they're doing is they are indiscriminately, instead of following what God had outlined for them as part of the worship, they are taking their way and imposing it on God's way. They are saying, no, this is okay if we do this because, well, God understands and God knows what we're doing and we know that God just wants us to be happy and he just wants us to have our way and it's all right with God that we have our way once in a while. He just wants us to be happy, for crying out loud. He just wants us to be taken care of. Doesn't God want us to have nice things? Yes, he wants us to have nice things. And so therefore, I'm just going to help myself here to this big pot. However, he is now made a victim of the family he was supposed to be sharing and enjoying this ceremony with. He has left behind a victim. By the way, sin does that. Sin always leaves behind a victim. How often in America today we have some foul-minded individual abandon his children and abandon his spouse to go out and experience what makes him happy. And abandons his entire family behind him and will run off with some complete stranger and leave behind the very people he's made covenant and commitment with, and all the while just certain that God wanted him to be happy. Right. The problem is that every time we go after what makes us happy, we will leave behind our victims. Right. This is what has happened here. There's victims left behind. The second thing they were doing is that they would then demand the offerer, the family that had brought the offering, they would demand ahead of time that they would receive a portion of the fat. They liked the way it tasted. It's more filling for them. They could use it. By the way, it is important for us to understand, to eat the fat or drink the blood in the Old Testament was a death penalty. And they demanded it. And so even when the families would say, whoa, no, Hophni, you can't do that. Phinehas, no, hey, please, just let us do this. Let us take the three pieces like we're supposed to. You can have your piece and then whatever of our piece you want. Just take it with you. You can pick, just pick whatever you want, but don't take the fat. No, you can't have that. It's off limits. Don't do it. Just take ours. Here, take yours and take ours, and we'll call it good, and you leave us with nothing, and we'll give this to God, and that'll be it. That's all we ask of you. And they would say, no. In fact, if you don't give me what I've asked for, I'm going to take it from you. I will steal it from you. And if I have to, I'll use force to get my way. Okay, Hophni, I mean, I don't think we have to get violent about it. I just know this is wrong. This isn't right. You shouldn't be doing this. Verse 22 tells us that that's not the end of it. Verse 22 tells us it went further than that. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did in Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The Bible says Eli went to his sons one day and said, boys, are you laying with the women of the tabernacle? Now, we don't know why the women came to the tabernacle. It's not outlined for us in Leviticus or anything like that. We don't know what they were doing. There are some assumptions which I would agree with. Some of those assumptions, you do find them in Exodus 38. So it wasn't an uncommon thing. You find them there in Scripture. And it was frankly probably a beautiful thing. These women would donate their time or give of their time as people would come in from a long journey, and they would make their way into the temple place, into the tabernacle place to worship. There would be these women that waited in that open area, the general area where Jews were allowed to assemble. They would be there. Now, we don't know, but there are some estimations that maybe this was kind of a precursor to the church greeter, right? Maybe they were there at the church shaking hands as people come in. You all have great morning, okay? Thanks for coming. We'll see y'all real soon. Enjoy the service. And they were just there greeting people as they'd come in. Some speculate that maybe they were there to make certain that the temple ground stayed clear and stayed clean. As you can imagine, people brought in animals from all over the place. And not many animals left. And so you can imagine that with that many animals, the courtyard could become a pretty dirty place pretty quick. And it's not a barnyard, for crying out loud. This is a church house. We are not going to have a church house that smells like a barn. And so there were ladies who said, we're going to fix this. And they started cleaning, and they would make sure everything stayed straight. And with that much blood, we had to have troughs, and you had to have places to run all that blood. And there is this team of women who are sacrificing and giving of their time to make certain that the house of God stays straight. There are others still who believe that maybe they were a makeshift choir. Maybe they were a band of voices that had gathered together, much like we see when Solomon anoints the tabernacle, the temple. He comes in and he gives this big worship service, and there's this massive worship service, and the singing that took place just shook the house until God showed up and pushed everyone out of the temple. It is an amazing picture that these families, maybe these ladies had come and they were simply there to sing. They were there to lift up their voices and praise God and tell God how they felt about Him through their music. And as you can imagine, a family who's traveled all of this distance with livestock and they've had to camp out by a fire every night, and everyone in the bunch smells, and they're showing up to the church, and they show up just weary and worn out. And long before they could see the tabernacle, they could hear the voices of those women lift up the name of the Messiah. I don't know what they were doing there, and you don't know what they were doing there. But they were not there for Hophni and Phinehas. They were there to worship Jehovah. But to Hophni and Phinehas, even they weren't off limits. They took ladies of high moral value and desires to serve God and misused them. Misused their place. Violated the trust of their husbands and of their fathers. And tainted the memory of these women. In fact, even to the point that today, if you study this passage, you will find, you will find that there are many who today write about the women at this tabernacle, not as the women who came to worship Jehovah, but liken it to some cultish practice of whoredom, as some weird way to worship Jehovah. As if these women were nothing more than worshipers of Diana, some pagans who happened to mix the forbidden with that which pleased God. Today, still today, their memory is not of women who came gratefully to worship God, but because of Hophni and Phinehas, are seen even today as practicers of some pagan worship. By the way, sin will do that to your testimony. It destroys it and tears it apart. And thousands of years later, women who came simply to lift up the name of Jehovah have their name run through the mud because of Hophni and Phinehas. Verse 22 tells us the sad result. The Bible tells us, and we even saw it, I'd have you turn your attention to even verse number 17. Simply stated, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Men abhorred the offering of the Lord. There's a line of men who came to the house of God and left with less confidence in the Lord than they had showed up with. They watched the priests get their way, and they heard the stories of the priest violating women who worshiped God. And here they are saying, why in the world are we doing this? You see, what's happened is they were learning the same thing that sometimes you and I experience. You see, you and I can go through the same emotions that these worshipers were going through. You see, when God doesn't deal with sin, I think it's a surprise to us. It surprises us when God doesn't swoop in and intervene and interrupt sin, when God lets sin keep going and keep going and keep going and keep going, when God allows that someone who has violated our trust and who has hurt us deeply, they're allowed to keep going and keep saying what they say and keep doing what they do and keep hurting the people they hurt, and somehow we step back from that with all of the rage in our heart, truly we are surprised that God would let them get by with that kind of behavior. Surprises us. These two self-serving priests were making a division between God, a literal division between God and his people. The very ceremony that was meant to highlight the fact that God and his people were united at the sacrifice. And by the way, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the only peace offering you and I need anymore. And they were violating the cross. They were violating the image of Jesus himself. And God let it keep going. Year after year after year after year, nothing happened. No one stopped it. It just kept building. It just kept getting worse. And year after year, the people would leave the temple and they would say, or the tabernacle, and they would say, I can't believe they're still getting by with that. I'm not coming back here anymore. I don't want to have anything to do with these people. I don't want to have anything to do with this place. I don't want to have anything to do with their God. But that is the point, isn't it? Because what surprises us is we imagine somehow that God is meant to just jump in and run to our aid every single time our trust is violated. And when he doesn't, somehow, in some way, we allow our loss of respect for others to affect our view of God. You see, what had fallen apart here was not that God had failed, but that the people, looking at the failures of these two priests, had started to change the way they saw God himself. Amen. They came to worship him. They loved Jehovah. They wanted to walk with him. They wanted to love him. They wanted to honor him. They wanted to give their sacrifice. They wanted to do what they knew was right. And all the while, Hophni and Phinehas kept going and going and going and going and going in their sin. It seemed as if God himself no longer cared. You see, what was being tried here was not the character of Hophni and Phinehas. They're garbage. They showed it in their behavior. They showed it in their treatment of everyone else. What was on trial here was not the character of Hophni and Phinehas. They failed. What was being tried was the faith of the people. The question was not, how good are Hophni and Phinehas? They're not good. We can see it. What was on trial was whether or not God's people would still chase God when someone else made them doubt God. What was on trial was not, can Hophni and Phinehas run the temple? No, they stunk at that job. And the way they get fired is pretty rough. The question was, would people still worship God when God didn't do what they thought he should do? A lot of times, the reason we miss out on revival is not because God finally stepped in and did what you thought he should do. Many times, revival is when we get on our face before God and realize that we were wrong to make demands on him in the first place. And that the measure of our walk with God is not, how do we think God is doing today? The measure is there anything that could knock me away from putting my trust in him? See, it surprises us when God lets sin go. It surprises us when God lets people violate our trust. We thought, I got saved so no one could hurt me anymore. This is why I go to church. This is why I do all the right things. I've done everything I should do. I've done followed all the rules. I made sure I was in by curfew. I said yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and yes, sir, and no, sir, every time I was supposed to. And I shouldn't have to go through this problem because I did everything right. Hold on just a second. At that moment, it sounds an awful lot like we're accusing him. And we forget just how sinful we really are. And we forget just how little we deserve the good things God has put into our life. Well, I thought I had done everything right. And you can't find sin not even one place in your life? Not even one? Because I'll tell you who has not sinned, and it is God himself didn't sin. Amen. And among all of the people in this story, the greatest victim was not the people. The greatest victim was God himself. It was God. That was his worship. That was his unity with his people. He was the victim here. It surprises us when God lets people hurt us and get by with it. And boy, I've had times where I'd step back and I'd say things like, "Oh, you just wait." And I pray things like, "God, I'm not asking you to kill him. That'd be too easy. God, I'm not asking you to kill him, but 6 months in the hospital ought to make my point. I mean, let's do this." And God didn't do anything? God, if they're going to talk about me like that behind my back, I mean, do something. Vindicate my name here. I mean, I didn't do the junk they said I did. Just stand up for me. If you would allow them to burst into flame in a Walmart aisle, then everybody could see that I didn't do what they said. Now, I know she didn't laugh at that one because you've prayed somebody burst into flame in a Walmart aisle. I know it. I knew who I was with tonight. Yes. I didn't do the junk they said I did. Why in the world do they get by saying that stuff and you did nothing? You don't stand up for me. You don't make them stop. You don't make a big public scene of them so that everyone knows that they are the liars and they are the fools, even though they're saying all of that about me. And you didn't stand up for me, God, for crying out loud, I did everything right. It surprises us. When God lets people hurt us and does nothing about it. And do you know who's on trial? It's not God. And it's not the fools hurting you. The question is, are you going to let that stop you from following God? That's what's on trial. It surprises us when God lets our sin continue and he does nothing about it. Like I thought for sure that was going to be lightning from heaven and nothing. And then we get to the point where we start saying dumb stuff to ourselves. Well, God doesn't really care if I've got this hidden thing. I mean, you don't really find a lot of it in Scripture. I mean, it's not that big of a deal. And maybe because he didn't deal directly with this particular thing, I've just felt bad about it. Maybe that was my rearing, and it wasn't the fact the Holy Spirit was punching at my heart, trying to get me to change my ways. And so maybe it's really not that big of a deal, and God's okay if I have this one little piece, this little bitty sin that nobody can see, no one really knows about, and I'm just by myself when it happens anyway. And so there's really no victim here, and so maybe God's okay with it. We start saying dumb stuff like that. And God's saying, no. No, don't mistake me letting things slide for me not caring about the sin. I still care about the sin, but I'm not the one on trial here. And there are some who in this room tonight have no revival, and the reason you know you have no walk with God, no presence, no reality of his presence in your day-to-day life, and you know why it is, it's because of something you do not dare let hit the light of day. And we've been holding on, believing God didn't care that much about it, and it's really not that big of a deal. And because he's let me get along with it this far, then surely he really doesn't care that much about it, because it surprises us when God lets sin go. But you know what's even more surprising than that? What's even more surprising than the fact that God lets sin slide is when God doesn't let sin slide. When God deals with sin in like a really abrupt way, like somebody burst into flame in a Walmart aisle, like it really gets our attention, doesn't it? I mean, like it really, well, I don't know of anybody personally that's burst into flame in Walmart, but I'd like to be there when it does. When God does deal with sin, it surprises us. It catches us off guard. Fast forward into 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hophni and Phinehas, they grab a hold of the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, they were built for this moment, right? This was their moment to shine. You see, the warriors on the battlefield had decided that if we're going to beat the Philistines, it's not just enough to have God on our side. We want God present with us. And so they sent for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this was a huge violation. The reason is one, God is not some sort of superstitious talisman to bring onto the battlefield when you want to win, okay? He's not, I mean, like, he's like we got like a St. Christopher or something, right? Like, don't worry, we're going to win the battle. I got this metal thing around my neck. That's how they treated the Ark of the Covenant. They ran up there, they grabbed the Ark of the Covenant, they carried on the battlefield. I can just see Hophni and Phinehas pulling, you know, carrying this thing on the staves, big smiles on their faces. They're going to win the war. They're going to run out there like heroes. Oh, except for the fact they get shot dead on the battlefield, drop the Ark, the enemy picks up the Ark. I mean, like, this is worst case scenario, okay? This is worse than a Chiefs fumble at the 2-yard line. This is worse than that. I mean, it is bad. This is a very bad compromise that takes place. Not only did they treat God like he was some kind of trinket for superstitious use, they lost him. I'm just saying, if you worship a God, you ought not lose him. It is bad, bad mistake, choice, sin. They lost him. The enemy takes the Ark of the Covenant, and Hophni and Phinehas are dead. Fast forward a little further. A young courier, a messenger, begins to run for the city, telling and announcing along the way, we've lost the battle and we've lost the Ark. Till he comes to the edge of the city, he's running along the edge of the city. Eli, sitting out on his porch on a little stool, sees the messenger as he comes up by the house, and he hollers out to him, what's the message? What's the news of the battle? The messenger hollers out, we've lost the battle. Hophni and Phinehas are dead. Your only two boys in the world have been shot down on the battlefield, and the Philistines have stolen the Ark. The Bible says, in the sheer shock of it, that Eli tips backwards from his stool and breaks his neck and is dead. All right, God, calm down a little bit. That's a pretty impressive way to deal with your problems. Just like one big swoop, all of it, like within a couple of hours, boom. The entire way has been cleared. Hophni and Phinehas gone. Eli gone. And everything that had been broken, everything that had been divided, everyone that was working against God as he tried to bring his people to him, as God was drawing the people of Israel to himself, everyone that had been working against it now was dead. And in one motion, God had made it all right. He had set the course for revival. He had put everything that seemed broken and out of place. It was all good. It was all right. And by the way, God kind of makes a habit of doing things like this. I imagine in Moses' day when Korah stood up against Moses and said, no, we don't have to follow you. We don't have to do what you say. You're not in charge of us. I just imagine the big speech that Korah came up with. And God didn't even have the courtesy to let him finish the speech. The ground just opened up underneath him. All Korah and company. The ground opens up. They all fall in. The ground goes. All right. We weren't expecting that to happen. I mean, it would have been cool if a hole had happened, but then we would have said thousands of years later, what was a sinkhole? will explain how the earth closed itself back up, because that's sick. Well, no, there's no other way to explain it other than God was just dealing with the sin.
Amen.
God was dealing with the sin. Achan believed that he could have that little piece of silver, and he could have that wedge of silver, and he could have that Babylonian garment. I know God said don't touch, just leave it all behind. It all belonged to God. We could trust he would take care of us. He's brought us this far. I don't need him to do anything to help me any further. I can just trust God. I know I can just trust God, but I look good in a Babylonian garment, and so I'm going to take it with me. That evening, there's a pile of rocks mounded to the sky, burying not only Achan, but all of his family. I wonder if at some point, as those rocks were making their way to those little children in Achan's home, if he didn't think, wow, God, I didn't think you'd deal with sin like this. I wonder if Achan was surprised when God took care of sin. Ananias and Sapphira walk into church. Yeah, we gave all of it. We gave the whole sale of the house. We put it all in the offering plate, right where we said. Ananias, Sapphira, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? It'd have been one thing if you had lied to me, but you didn't lie to me. You lied to the Holy Spirit. And they hit the ground dead. I don't know what was going through their mind moments before, but I wonder if somewhere along the line they said, wow, I didn't expect God to handle sin like this. It surprises us when God handles sin. It surprises us when a man who looks like he's got it all together explodes and all of the secrets in his life come to light. And this man we had love and respect for, we can't even look at anymore. I wonder if it surprises us when that mother or that child had hidden that sin away in such a way they thought no one would ever know, and all of a sudden there's no hiding it no matter how hard they try. It surprises us. Believer, can I tell you tonight, you should be careful. Be careful. Because God might let you feel he's letting it slide. You should be careful when the leash runs out. An old preacher in Sioux Falls would say, I'm not afraid of falling off a building. I'm afraid of the stop at the bottom. And sometimes that's the way God's people treat sin. No problem with sin. We just don't want to get caught. No problem with sin. We're doing everything we can to avoid the stop at the bottom. Either way, you're falling. Either way, you're going the wrong direction. There's one thing you know about a man falling off of a building. That is, no matter if it takes 5 minutes or it takes 15 minutes or it takes 5 seconds, there's a stop at the bottom. And much of our Christian life is spent trying to extend the period of time in our fall. Listen, believer, it'll surprise you when you finally reach the bottom. My hope and my prayer to you, my encouragement to you tonight is stop falling. Repent now. Turn back now. Run from it now. Why? Because the bottom is coming and you can't stop it. You can't stop it. Tonight, I want you to understand. I think the thing that shocks us most, however, is when we could do something about it, and God lets us do something about it. It's not the sin that's let run rampant that shocks us. We see that. It's not even the fact that God's grace someday will run out. It's the fact that you and I get to play a part in stopping it that surprises us, isn't it? You say, what did God do? What is it that God was doing behind the scenes? Why could he just let all of these men behave the way they were behaving? Why didn't he do anything? He did do something. He was doing something. Well, yeah, at the end, when he finally just killed them all, by the way, why did he just kill them all? That didn't seem fair. Why did he just kill them all? Because God was doing something. The very thing that we were praying would happen when we started hearing about how horrible these boys were. We prayed God would do something. By the way, those men would leave the church house and say, "Man, God, I wish you would do something about this." And God began to do something. Well, what did God do? Well, first, he answered the prayer of a woman begging God for a son. And then he kept that son safe as she delivered him to the house of God. And he began to train. God was doing something. God was intervening on the behalf of the people. You see, the great need was not that Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were going to die. The great need was not even that they get to experience all the worship they could ever experience. Their greatest need was the fact that this worship didn't always last, and they needed a man to lead them to follow after God like they had never followed before. The greatest need was not Eli and Hophni and Phinehas to be dealt with or for them to be able to sing in the church choir without being touched. Their greatest need was that one day Samuel was going to step onto the scene and he would lead the people to follow God like they hadn't followed him in years. And they would follow him. You see, you and I play a part. You know, Eli was a judge, by the way. Eli was the judge, and he let this go on. He goes to Hophni and Phinehas, and he says to Hophni and Phinehas, "Hey, guys, I hear that you're doing bad things at the church, and I think we ought to stop it, okay? I think we ought to knock it off. Shame, shame, okay? Stop doing that. You shouldn't do that, okay, guys? All right, good. Glad we had this talk. No more. Don't do it anymore." And he left. He was the stinking judge, for crying out loud. I mean, just consider the kind of power the judge had in that day. The judge was ordained by God and was used previous to this, was used by God in his position to fix the worship of the people. Just consider some of the options he had in front of him. He could have thrown Hophni and Phinehas out. He had the authority as the judge to dethrone Hophni and Phinehas. "I'm sorry, you don't work here anymore. Pack your garbage and leave. And by the way, we're going to stone you when you get outside the temple, so walk slow." You could have done that at any moment. He had the power and authority from God as the judge. Eli could have said, "You're done. Get out." No, didn't do that. He could have publicly called out their sin and demanded repentance in front of the people. By the way, that would have encouraged people to go ahead and put their trust back in Jehovah and follow after God. And Eli did none of that. He could have made them pay restitution and restored the reverence of the temple. He could have made them be the ones cleaning up animal refuse and blood off the ground and to do what was right once in a while. And he could actually have set them straight. And he did none of that. By the way, that was what judges were for. They were put in place to scorch the earth when sin went wild. That's what his job was. His whole job description was, if anybody messes with the worship of the people, I want you to bring down the wrath of God on them. Got it. I know my job. I can do it. And he did nothing with it. Now, if that doesn't tick you off, I don't know what would. Hophni and Phinehas, you got by with this because you were related to the preacher? What is wrong with you? The boys, they did. I understand. Verse 23 through 25 make very clear that these boys got a very stern whining. And he whined at them very hard. But there was a lot of sin in the land, and this wasn't the only place. And God was preparing someone to deal with it. In fact, you can layer it. It's a beautiful thing about the book of 1 Samuel. The story of Samuel is actually meant to lay alongside the story of Hophni and Phinehas. It is written this way, as like a poem, as if one side was to reflect how devastating things were, but don't worry. It was as if Samuel was this lighthearted tune that would play behind these deep, dark tones that came from the instruments played by these two, Hophni and Phinehas. And whenever they would read the lines of Hophni and Phinehas, these dark, scary tones, boom, boom, boom. And then we would hear about Samuel, and some lighthearted tune would wave in over to the ear to remind you that no matter how bad or how dark or how deep Hophni and Phinehas may have taken them, don't worry, because they're Samuel. Just look at it yourself. You don't need me to be the one to say it to you. But if you look in verse number 11, you find Samuel serving, don't you? It starts there. There's Samuel serving in his place. All of a sudden, the Levitical sins of Hophni and Phinehas for the next five verses, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, we hear about how bad Hophni and Phinehas are, only to be answered in verse number 18 to verse number 21, that there was Samuel serving God quietly with a light hearted linen ephod. No, he didn't have the presence and power of Hophni and Phinehas, but he didn't need it. He was there all the while, quiet behind the scenes. God was working, moving about behind all of the big, loud noise of Hophni and Phinehas. God was working his plan. The moral sins in verse number 22 and verse 25 are answered in verse number 26 by the fact that Samuel's still growing. Don't worry, God's answer is getting older and he's able to handle it. The judgment of God happens in verse 27 to verse number 36. And in verse number 1 of chapter 3, there we see Samuel serving just as he was called to serve. Church, the reason you and I are meant to deal with sin, the reason we're supposed to handle sin here,